Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this Word Magazine, episode number 235, we're going to be addressing the topic of preaching the traditional ending of Mark. Over the years, I've probably addressed the traditional ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20, more than any other text which I have addressed on the podcast. In a number of those podcasts, I've responded to persons who've suggested that we should not preach or teach from this text, whether they've said this in writing, through their articles, books, or commentaries, or whether they've said this in spoken form, in lectures or podcasts. And I looked back over my archive and I saw that I had responded to persons who had made this argument, like John MacArthur, William Hendrickson, Michael Kruger, Sinclair Ferguson, and Peter Gurry, among many others. In fact, one of the earliest podcasts that I did back in 2011 was titled MacArthur and Mark's Ending. And that was when MacArthur had completed his preaching series through the Gospel of Mark, and he did one message in the morning on Mark 16, 1 through 8, and then he did one in the evening on Mark 16, 9 through 20. But the one in the evening was simply to say that this passage is spurious, it's not authentic, it's not inspired, and so it shouldn't really be preached and taught. And so he had essentially ended the series with his sermon on Mark 16, 1 through 8. And of course, I gave a critique of that. Looking back also at the archive, I saw that the topic of another relatively early podcast I did, Word Magazine number 35, was, can we preach the ending of Mark? And of course, I answered affirmatively, yes, we can preach the ending of Mark. So over and over again, over the years here, I've suggested, yes, I maintain we can boldly and confidently preach Mark 16, 9 through 20. So I thought it might be interesting in this Word Magazine if I would share a full sermon that I preached last Sunday on April the 17th of 2022. And I preached this sermon at my church where I'm regularly preaching Lord's Day by Lord's Day at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. And my text was Mark 16, 1 through 20. And the title of the sermon was Resurrection, Unbelief, and Hardness of Heart. Now, the sermon is already posted to sermonaudio.com, and there are some people who follow and, you know, listen to my sermons there. But by including this in this Word Magazine, it's given me the opportunity to give this introduction to it. And also, I'll be able to post it in a video format to YouTube. And so I thought it might be interesting to, again, just give this as an example of how one might preach from the traditional ending of Mark. I'm not trying to say that this is a model sermon. This is a great sermon. It's actually a pretty ordinary sermon. But again, I put it forward just as one example of how one might approach preaching Mark's traditional ending. If you listen to the sermon, you'll notice that I didn't, in fact, call attention to the fact that the text is disputed, apart from, I think, a couple of comments I made when I got to the end of Mark 16, 8 in my exposition. I said something about there are some people today who think that the gospel ought to end here, and that's problematic because if it ended here, there would be no resurrection appearances, and it would end with the women going out and saying nothing to no one. But other than that, I didn't say much about it. Most people in my church already know, really, that my views on text, and really, in my ordinary, you know, pulpit ministry, I don't really address text. I just assume in my preaching and teaching that the proper text of the Word of God is the traditional text. And so it's sort of a non-controversial matter within our congregation. While I'm presenting this sermon, I thought it also might be interesting just to make a couple of points about the ministry of preaching. And again, I gave this sermon last Sunday, on April 17, 2022, which in the Western church, Western calendar, I guess we could say, was Easter Sunday. And I took a departure in looking at Mark 16, 1 through 20 in the sermon from the series, current series that I'm doing on Sunday mornings at Christ Reformed Baptist Church on the Gospel of Matthew. And this raises the whole issue of what do you do in a Reformed church at Easter? And Easter is a dilemma for many Reformed ministers and churches. Do we preach on the resurrection, or do we continue our ordinary preaching? If we're doing a series through Isaiah, we just do the next passage. If we're doing a series on James, we do the next passage. How do we handle this particular Sunday? And I can say that over the years I've done various things. I mean, because we hold to the regulative principle of worship and we don't see a biblical warrant for so-called holy days other than the Lord's Day as a day of worship. We don't want to give the false idea that we believe in the so-called liturgical year and so forth. And so, again, I've done different things over the years. In some years, I simply have just ignored the season and just preached through, whatever series that I was in. In other years, I happened to be preaching a series, and maybe, you know, by providence, the passage was about the resurrection. And, you know, we probably mention the cross and resurrection every single Sunday. In fact, we do. I often say in our afternoon service, we have the Lord's Supper nearly every Sunday, if not every Sunday. And I often say, well, if we've been remiss today in talking about the cross and the resurrection, you know, we remedy that now as we come to the Lord's table. We remember how Christ died on the cross for our sins and how he was buried and how he's raised again the third day and how he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. So some years the passage I'm preaching on happened to correspond with it. In other years, maybe I, like this year, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. I'm in Matthew 13. We had just come to the end of the seven parables that are in Matthew 17, and there wasn't anything in the text about the resurrection. And I knew that this would be on people's minds, even if they are, you know, confidently Reformed in their theology. It's on their minds. And so I chose last Sunday to take a text that was related to the resurrection, the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And I do think that ministers, Reformed ministers, ought to be at liberty in how they choose to preach on such occasions. I respect those who, you know, simply, you know, continue in their ordinary series and don't give any acknowledgement. But also, obviously, I'm sympathetic to those who occasionally might choose to directly address the doctrine of the resurrection. There may be someone who attends church that Sunday, and, you know, maybe they're not Christians, maybe they're nominal Christians, or they're backslidden professed Christians, and it might be an opportunity for them to hear the gospel, to hear the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But anyways, again, it does create a dilemma sometimes for those of us, but I respect whatever position that a minister or church takes on it. I do think, as I've thought about Easter in particular, one thing I will say about it over against Christmas, and we have the same dilemma when it comes to Christmas, but at least with respect to Easter, we know that historically Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead in the springtime of the year, at the time of the Passover, Jewish Passover. And so there is a sense in which the annual observance of spring is a time when one might commemorate or remember the fact that Christ was crucified around the time of the Jewish Passover. So, again, as opposed to the birth of Jesus, we know it wasn't December 25th. That's not his birth date. And we don't know when he was born. it's not a matter that we need to know. Scriptures are sufficient as they are. And the Spirit could have revealed this to us through the inscripturated word, but we don't know precisely what time of the year in which our Lord was born. But we do know the time of the year in which he died. And so, again, there's some, I think, stronger justification for there being a sermon that addresses the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Of course, we want to present the gospel every Sunday. I've also tried to avoid in recent years sort of a hackneyed expression that I used in the past, and I hear it from other people, from Reformed people who want to make a point on Easter Sunday to say, well, you know, for us, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And sometimes that can be said in a high-minded kind of way. But, you know, you people are following after this pagan holiday, but we really believe in the resurrection. And so anyway, I just try to approach it as a normal Sunday. I don't think the word Easter ever passed my lips last Sunday. But I did preach a sermon that addressed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope it was an effective sermon. It was an unusual sermon for me also in that normally, you know, I'm working through a book of the Bible, and I'm normally working through a defined pericope, a passage, a short passage. And sometimes it might be 10 or 12 verses, but sometimes it might be just 3 or 4 verses. And in part, I'm committed to that kind of preaching because I do believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. I have a couple of daughters who attend churches in Northern Virginia that are Calvinistic churches, Nine Marks type churches. And in those churches, as my daughters have told me, they tended to preach sermons on big passages of Scripture, you know, whole chapters, several chapters even at once as they're going through a book. And that's not typically the kind of preaching that I do. So it was kind of an unusual sermon for me in that I was treating an entire chapter, Mark 16, 1 through 20, the entirety of it. And I don't normally do that. I told someone after the service that, you know, I could, you know, preach 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 sermons on Mark 16, 1 through 20. But I tried to do a more overview type sermon on Mark 16, 1 through 20. And I hope that I was able in that message to focus on what is unique about Mark's perspective. And I stress in particular Mark's emphasis, his focus on the initial response of the apostles being unbelief and their hardness of heart, and how Christ upbraided them for this, but then he also commissioned them and sent them out to preach the gospel to all creatures and gave them the sign gifts to exercise. So anyways, I hope that the sermon was effective. In our church, in our midweek Bible study, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And last Wednesday, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, where Paul was talking about prophesying and as opposed to tongues. And, of course, there's a question about what was meant by prophesying, but at the least it meant speaking in an intelligible language. And so there's some justification for arguing that prophesying was akin to preaching. But anyways, in 1 Corinthians 14, 3, Paul talks about prophesying or preaching, speaking unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And I said in the Bible study that we could take from 1 Corinthians 14, 3 that the purpose of preaching and teaching, public preaching and teaching through the church, is to contribute to the edification, the building up, the exhortation, the spurring on, and the comforting of God's people. And so in the end, I hope that this sermon served that purpose for my congregation and for any other people who might happen to overhear it or listen into it at a later time. So without any further ado, I'm going to just play the sermon, my sermon from last Sunday, And I hope that you'll find this to be encouraging and that you will take some profit from it. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word magazine. And so here is now that sermon. Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16. And we're taking a little bit of a diversion today from our normal ongoing exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at the account of the resurrection of our Lord as it is recorded in Mark 16. And I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 20. And by the way, bear with me with these doors open and my allergies. If I start coughing, hacking, whatever, bear with me today. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Getting ready for Mark 16, beginning in verse 1, where Mark faithfully records. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we approach thy scriptures. We approach the sacred page, the open book, and we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it's as though we're in the dark until you give us light, the light to be able to see and understand and perceive thy word. And so give us of that today so that we would take this word, we recognize it for what it is. Not the word of man, but the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. The Holy Spirit of God saw fit in his wisdom to give his people
not merely one inspired account of the life and ministry of Christ, but to give us four gospel accounts of the life of Christ. We have a fourfold gospel. John Calvin, when he did a commentary on the Gospels, said that the Gospels were like four horses drawing forth a triumphal chariot to display the glory of Christ. The four Gospels have been described in other ways. Maybe you've heard it like four witnesses to something, four different perspectives, like four artists drawing a portrait of Christ, or maybe like four searchlights on Christ, the great Colossus, and each searchlight bringing to our awareness some new aspect of who Christ is. Well, in each one of those four Gospels, at the close of each one of them, there is what we call the Passion Narrative. If you're new to reading the Bible and you wanted to read about this, the story of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, if you just pick up a Bible and if you turn to the last chapters of each one of those Gospels, if you turn to Matthew chapter 27 and 28, Mark chapters 15 and 16, Luke 23 and 24, John 19, 20 and 21, you'll read about the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, because this is the climax of the story. There was an old German scholar once who said that the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. They're mainly written to declare unto us the death on the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, we call it 1 Corinthians, he described to the Corinthians the gospel or the good news that he had received and which he had passed on to them. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12." And so, again, Paul's like a man in a race, passing the baton. I received this, and I'm passing it on to you. And when he summarizes, what are the core facts of the Christian faith that must be relayed and you must know? He talks about four things. He said, you need to know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. The resurrection appearances. He was seen. His resurrection was proven by those who saw the risen Lord. And so this has always been right at the core of what it means to be a believer. To uphold the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." You can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection. Today, we're going to look at one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection as recorded in the final chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Again, as in all the Gospels, this is always the climax. I noted that each of the Gospels is unique. And one of the unique features of Mark's gospel is that he describes for us some of the initial reaction of the apostles. And it's not exactly flattering. He tells us that initially the apostles had a hard time believing in the reports that were coming into them that Christ had been raised from the dead. And Christ will chasten them for their unbelief and what is described by Mark as their hardness of heart. In Greek, it's one word together, sclerocardia. We talk about sclerosis of the arteries, hardening of the arteries. Here, it's hardening of the cardia, of the heart. Sclerocardia. Christ upbraids them for this. But their unbelief is overcome by God Himself, And he entrusts these men who had hardness of heart with his ministry of preaching the gospel till he come again. Let's turn and look at our passage together. It's a long passage, and we're not going to maybe be able to look at it in as great a detail as we would if it were a shorter passage we're looking at today. We can divide Mark 16 into four parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, there's a description of the empty tomb. Secondly, in verses 9 through 13, there's a description of two preliminary appearances of the Lord. And then in verses 14 through 18, we have the account of Christ appearing to the apostles and commissioning them, sending them out. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, the fourth part, we have a description of what we call Christ's ascension and his session, his being seated to rule. And so let's walk through each parts of this chapter together. Let's begin with a description in verses 1 through 8 of the empty tomb. Now, to go back a bit and give the setting, of course, Christ had been crucified on Friday, the Friday of Passover. And crucifixion was a terrible way to die. The Romans only put people who were slaves and criminals and non-citizens to death by this manner. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. It was a horrible way to die. And we know that Christ was nailed to the cross early in the morning, about 9 o'clock in the morning. In fact, Mark is very helpful. He gives us time signatures for when these things took place. So if you were to look back in chapter 15, you would see in verse 25, it says, and it was the third hour and they crucified him. The third hour means 3 hours after sunrise. So sunrise is about 6 in the morning. So about 3 hours after, about 9 in the morning is when Christ was nailed to the cross. And then he gives us another time signature. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so the sixth hour is 6 hours after sunrise. So at noon, there was darkness that came and it lasted till the ninth hour, till about 3 p.m. And then at that ninth hour, we have, according to chapter 15 and verse 34, it says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, and here's a statement that's made in Aramaic, which would have been the mother tongue of Christ, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's actually a citation from the very first verse of Psalm 22. And you need to read the rest of Psalm 22 to understand that Christ was not claiming that the Father had completely abandoned him on the cross. But if you get to the end of that psalm, it begins with that cry of dereliction, but it ends with confident hope in the Father. And then, shortly after that, look at verse 37 of Mark 15. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost for the spirit, meaning he died. His spirit departed from his body. As evening approached with the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, his lifeless body was then given to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. That fact is recorded in all of the Gospels. And Joseph took the body of our Lord and placed it in a sepulcher. And we have the description of this in Mark 15 and verse 46. It says it was placed in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And so there Christ was placed on Friday just before evening. They were hurrying because the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, was coming. And his body was there on Friday. It was there all day on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And then this provides the setting for us for Mark 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So these three women come bringing spices to anoint the body of Christ, to do the normal burial preparations. We're reminded here by the mention of these women that there were many women disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not among the 12, but there were many women who followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 2 that they came very early in the morning, the first day of the week. In fact, it goes on to tell us that as they came to the sepulchre, they came at the rising of the sun. And what is being established here is not only a historical report of what happened, but also what's being established is a pattern, a model for Christian worship. Because from this day forward, the first day of the week will become the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. From the time of creation up until the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Sabbath was the seventh day, the day of rest, the Jewish Sabbath. But with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Sabbath day was changed by God Himself, who is Lord of the Sabbath, to the first day of the week. And this is why we gather on Sundays. This is why we gather on the first day of the week. And if you're a Christian, you should avail yourself of the opportunity on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, to gather together in corporate worship. This is essential for the Christian life. We gather on Sunday because we remember that Christ was raised from the dead. And we come to praise the Lord for that. The women were initially unaware of what had happened. Look at verse 3. They said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" They were thinking merely in human terms. How are we going to move this large stone? But as they approached the sepulchre, in verse 4 it says, they looked and saw that the stone was rolled away. And I love that last line there in verse 4. "For it was very great." And they're amazed. Something miraculous has happened. Who could have removed this great stone? As they enter into the sepulchre with amazement, we're told that they find there a young man sitting on the right side and clothed in a long white garment. Look at verse 5. They saw a young man sitting on the right side clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Who was this person? It's not Christ. This was an angel or a messenger of God. Matthew calls him in Matthew 28:2 the angel of the Lord. Luke tells us that there were actually two messengers who were present in shining garments. Luke 24 and verse 4. See, we need all four Gospels, all four searchlights to get the fullest picture that we can of what happened to our Lord. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, remember that description in Luke chapter 1, an angel comes and announces the coming of Christ, the angel Gabriel. And now at His resurrection, an angel comes and announces to these women who have come to the empty tomb that He has been raised from the dead. And so the angel says to them, look at verse 6, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely a spiritual experience. It was not a collective psychological phenomenon, as some skeptics have suggested. You know, you lose your grandparents and you say, "It's almost like they're here. It's almost like they're in the next room." And some skeptics have tried to explain away the resurrection as something like that. The only problem is we got the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by over 500 of the brothers at once. And he says, many of them are still alive. You can talk with them. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a physical reality, a historical fact. And there was an empty tomb there to show that He is risen. He is not here. You can go and visit the graves of many great men. Just last year I was in London and I wandered through Westminster Abbey, and I saw some of the resting places of the bodies of some of the great men of science, literature, and religion. You can go to places from China to India, and you can see places where they have the relics of the final remains of Buddha. You can go to Jerusalem, and you can visit the so-called Cave of the Patriarchs, where there is a place that they claim the body of Abraham was buried. You can go to Medina in Saudi Arabia, and you can visit the Green Dome and see the tomb of Muhammad the Prophet. But you will find no place on earth that claims still to hold the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not here. He is risen. The angel then commissions the women to go and tell the disciples, including Peter, what has happened. Look at verse 7. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Why and Peter? What had Peter just done? Denied that he knew Christ 3 times. Go tell the disciples and even Peter. Go tell them that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. And in fact, we know that Christ had prophesied this. If you look back in chapter 14 of Mark and verse 28, Christ had said to them, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And again, this is another place where we need the entirety of the four gospel witness to understand everything that transpired. We know, for example, John 21 records for us an occasion when Christ appeared to 7 of the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And among those who were there were Peter. And he took Peter aside, and Peter, who denied Christ 3 times, and he said 3 times to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter had the opportunity to affirm, yes, Lord, I love you. And Christ commissioned him. Also in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28 and verse 16, it records how just before Christ ascended, that he met with the 11 on a mountain where he had appointed unto them that he would meet with them. And so the angel gives this message to these women. And then we're told, though, in verse 8, of the sort of natural first response of these women. It says, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Literally in the Greek, it reads that trembling, the Greek word is traumas, and amazement, ecstasis or ecstasy, came upon them. And so imagine what an amazing experience it was. People say, I want to be touched by an angel. No, you don't. They're frightening. They're terrible in their glory. And so they are made almost dumb. They're in shock. In fact, Mark says, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So they had an initial experience of shock and amazement at this strange occurrence. Oddly enough, there are some modern people today who think the gospel ought to end right there. Balderdash. It can't end there. If it ended there, there wouldn't be the resurrection appearances. And so this brings us to the next section, the second section, which are the preliminary appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to various of the disciples in verses 9 through 13. Mark begins by telling us first of Christ's personal appearance unto one of those women who initially had stumbled away dumbfounded in amazement. And that woman is a woman named Mary Magdalene. Look at verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. It's noted in particular, of course, here that this woman was, we could call her, a recovering demoniac. A woman who had once been infested with 7 devils. And she had been radically changed by the Lord's ministry. The Lord had healed her. Can you imagine how disordered this woman's life must have been? We have an account in Luke 8, verse 2, which also confirms this, tells us that she had seven devils out of whom Christ had cast these foul fiends. We're reminded also that those who are forgiven much by Christ love Christ much. And so Mary Magdalene was a woman who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, was devoted to Him because of all that He had done for her. And Mark tells us, and the other Gospels confirm, that she was the first person to whom Christ made Himself known after He was raised from the dead. John gives us a much more extended account of this. If you look in John 20, verses 11 through 18, it describes how Mary, after she'd stumbled out of the tomb, was approached by the Lord Jesus Christ. And initially, she did not recognize Him. This happened often after Christ was raised from the dead. For whatever reason, people didn't sometimes immediately recognize Him. And she thought that He was the gardener. And she said, "Where have they put the body of my Lord?" And He spoke one word to her. He called her by name. He said, "Mary." And once she heard His voice, it was as though her eyes were opened, and she responded and said, "Rabboni, my master, my teacher." So Christ appeared first to her. In John 20 and verse 18, it says this: Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. And we see the same thing said essentially in verse 10 of Mark 16. And she went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. And isn't that an important description of what the frame of mind was of those disciples? They were devastated by the crucifixion of Christ. They thought they had lost everything. We hear this in the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We thought He might be the Messiah. They were mourning. They were weeping. But then, it's striking if you keep reading in verse 11, it says, "And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." That's what's striking. It's an incredible report, really. Why didn't they believe? Maybe it's because she was a woman. That's one of the odd things, that the women were the first to find the empty tomb. And many people have observed this, that in the first century world, the testimony of a woman wasn't accepted in court. Were they giving a reliable testimony? Was Mary Magdalene speaking the truth? After all, she used to have seven demons in her. Can we believe her? And we're told that they believed her not. This kind of brutal honesty about the reaction of the apostles conveys to us the truthfulness of the gospel accounts. The Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels are not airbrushed accounts of the life of Christ. The Gospels are not glamour shots versions of the life of Christ. They tell us about the apostles. They tell the truth, warts and all. Because when the truth is on your side, you have nothing to hide. Well, they didn't believe this preliminary report. And there's another one now that's described in verses 12 and 13. "After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." And likewise, what Mark describes in a very short order here, we get a much fuller description in another one of the Gospels. And again, we need all four Gospels to get the whole story. If you were to look in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, it gives a much more extended account. We sometimes call this Christ's appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And their disciples, two disciples, probably not among the 12. Luke tells us the name of one of these guys was Cleopas. We're not told the other fellow's name. And Christ appeared to them. It says here, Mark says that Christ appeared in another form. What does that mean? Well, it means that He appeared in His resurrection body. And again, people sometimes were not able immediately to recognize Christ in His resurrection body. As Luke puts it in Luke 24:16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And in Luke's account, he describes how the risen Christ comes up to them. He asks, hey, what's happening? What's been happening? And they say, you haven't heard of what happened? How Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was a prophet. We thought he was going to be the Messiah. How he was crucified. And then Christ, as he walks with them, says, well, let's look in the Old Testament. Let's look in the prophets. What did the prophets say about the Messiah? I imagine he turned to Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And he talked with them through the scriptures. And as they were walking along, they said to him, and they got to their destination, they said, why don't you come in with us? And he went in with them. And as he sat at meat with them at the table and broke bread with them and blessed the bread, then it says their eyes were opened and they recognized Christ. He immediately vanished from their sight, but as they reflected upon it, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us of the scriptures? And what's described there in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, is not only, again, a historical account of what happened, but it's a prototype of what happens in every Christian gathering on the Lord's Day. What do? We come together and we recognize, you know, we've got this collection of people here, but there's somebody else in our midst. And our eyes are opened and we realize there's somebody else in our midst. And we could say at points, does not our heart burn within us? We recognize that Christ is teaching us from his word about who he is. Well, now these were men. These were men. Not Mary Magdalene. These were men. They're going to come to the apostles. Look at verse 13. And they went and told it unto the residue, meaning the remaining apostles. But what's the response this time? Is it any better? Look at the last line of verse 13. Neither believed they them. The news of the resurrection was not immediately received by the apostles with faith. And Mark's account is not an isolated perspective. Matthew records in Matthew 28:17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. John tells us that when Thomas was not there on the first Lord's Day to see the risen Christ, and the other disciples said, we saw the risen Lord, Thomas said, I will not believe the report, John 20:25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Faith in the risen Christ is not the default setting of sinful men. Faith is not ordinary, but extraordinary. Faith is not natural, but supernatural. This brings us to the third scene, verses 14 through 18. Christ's appearance to and commissioning of the apostles. Finally, now, we're told in verse 14 what Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. It says, afterward he appeared unto the 11. Why does it say the 11 here? Because Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ and is departed from the 12. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief. The word for faith in Greek is pistis. Here it's an alpha privative, a negative in front of that. Apistia, for their unbelief. And for their hardness of heart, sclerocardia, sclerosis of the heart. Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They didn't believe the testimony of Mary Magdalene. They didn't believe the testimony of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This event is confirmed by the account in John's Gospel, in John 20, verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Mark, though, hones in especially on their unbelief. Why didn't they believe? Well, in the normal order of things, dead men stay dead. The Jews knew this. When David lost his infant son, he said in 2 Samuel 12:23, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." For those influenced by Greek thought, the body was believed to be merely a wretched prison. That's what Socrates taught. Why would the spirit return to a feeble body? The teaching of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ was foolishness to the Greeks. Now, this isn't a real flattering presentation of the apostles, is it? Again, it's not glamour shots. This is one reason we know it's true. When the truth is on your side, you don't have to be afraid of telling everything. Every major college in the country has its own sports broadcasting team. And the fans of the sports team love to listen to their home team announcer make the calls of their games. Such announcers are called homers because they root for the home team no matter what. If the home team does something even halfway good, they make it sound brilliant. If the home team does something bad, they blame it on the refs. I grew up in North Carolina watching ACC basketball and football and such, and University of North Carolina had a famous homer announcer called Woody Durham. And everybody who went to other schools like I did hated the guy. Make those calls because, you know, whenever Carolina did something wrong, it was always the ref's fault. And the Carolina fans loved this guy. They would watch the game on TV, turn the volume down and get their radios and turn on their homer announcer. Mark is not a homer. Mark is not airbrushing things for the apostles. He's telling the unvarnished truth. And he tells us in verse 14 that Christ took the disciples to the verbal woodshed. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Do you ever think that the Lord might have at this point just shelved the apostles? You won't believe, I'll go on to others who will. You know what the Lord did in his mercy? After he chastened them, what did he do? He commissioned them. And we have this description in verse 15. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We know that Christ said this more than once to the apostles after he was raised from the dead. Matthew famously records in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the world." This is, though, a commission that Christ gave in that upper room on that first Lord's Day. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Notice several things about this. First of all, we see the universal scope of the gospel. The apostles are sent to the whole world. Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free. Second, we see the prescribed means of conveying the good news of Christ's death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. And that prescribed or preferred means is preaching, the preaching of the gospel. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1 that it was through the foolishness of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, that God had ordained that men would come to faith in Christ. Christ doesn't say to the apostles, "Go into all the world and create a political movement." He doesn't say, "Go out into the world and create some really interesting entertainment options for people." He didn't say, "Go into the world and pursue health, wealth, and prosperity for yourselves." He didn't say, "Go out into the world and set up counseling centers, or conduct humanitarian operations." But he said, "Go into the whole world and preach the gospel." What is the good news? Christ died on the cross for sinners. And he was raised again on the third day for our justification. That's the heart of what we're about. And if we ever veer from that, we've abandoned the commission that was given by the risen Lord to his church through his apostles. He proceeds to say two things about belief to these men who had been so slow to believe in his resurrection. I think that the first thing in verse 16 relates to, I think, saving faith. As he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The one who has saving faith in Christ, who hears the preaching of the gospel and believes, will be saved. The one who does not have saving faith, however, will be damned. And you might ask me, well, what about, and is baptized shall be saved? Is Christ teaching here what is known as baptismal regeneration? You must be baptized in order to be saved. And there are some people who have held to that view, in part based on this verse. Why would we say that is wrong? We'd say that's a wrong interpretation for two reasons. First of all, because Scripture never contradicts itself. The Scriptures cannot be broken, as Christ says in John 10. And in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ could not have meant that you must do the work of baptism to be saved, because you're not saved by works. Baptism should normally accompany salvation. After one is saved, he will want to be baptized, following after the model and the command of Christ. But baptism doesn't save. Secondly, we know that's a wrong interpretation, because if we just read this verse in context, notice how it reads. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice in the second part it does not say, but he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. And so the proper interpretation of this verse will show us that Christ was not teaching baptismal regeneration. The second thing he says about belief is in verses 17 through 18. And this relates not to saving faith, but this relates specifically to the apostles. And it relates specifically to a continuing affirmation of their belief and the reality of the resurrection. As he says to them in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe, those apostles who uphold the belief in the resurrection. And he lists no less than five of what we call sign gifts that were given to the apostles. In my name shall they cast out devils. That's the first one. And what's really interesting is if you look at the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, you see how each one of these sign gifts were fulfilled in the ministry of the apostles. So, for example, in Acts 16, Paul casts out a demon from a young slave girl who was being trafficked and abused, who had a pithic spirit. And he was an apostle, and he had this gift, this sign gift to cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. That's the second one in verse 17. That's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, as the apostles spoke in languages that they hadn't studied so that men from all over the world could understand the gospel. What about verse 18? They shall take up serpents. A lot of people laugh at this one. You come from Western North Carolina like I do, there are in the backwoods places where they do handle these snakes. I know a fellow who said, he came from so far back in the sticks, even the Methodists handle snakes. But you know what? This was a sign gift that was only given to the apostles. This was given to the apostles. And in fact, it was fulfilled. Read Acts 28. Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Melita. And a viper comes out and attaches to Paul's arm, and Paul takes the snake and shakes it into the fire. And those who watch are amazed that Paul wasn't stricken down. Verse 18, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That one, it's hard to find a parallel in the book of Acts or in other places in the apostles. But when Christ commissioned the 70 disciples and sent them out in Luke 10:19, he said to them, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. What he promised to the 70 disciples when he sent out, he certainly also promised to the apostles. Then finally, in verse 18, the fifth of these five sign gifts, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. If you look at Acts chapter 9, you'll see there a description of how Peter healed a man named Aeneas who had been sick of palsy for 8 years. And then right after that, he heals a woman named Dorcas or Tabitha who was dead. A Christian widow was raised to life. So every one of the promises given here is fulfilled in the Word, and this was given to the apostles. Let's look at the last part, verses 19 and 20. Christ's ascension and session. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. We know, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that Christ appeared to the disciples for about 40 days after he was raised from the dead. And then he was received up into heaven. We call this the ascension. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? He's in heaven. He still inhabits the resurrection body. We are awaiting his glorious return physically, bodily, when we will see him face to face. Next, Mark says that he is seated in session, we call this. He's ruling in heaven. He sat on the right hand of God. When do you sit down? When do you sit down? When the work is finished. When you've completed the task. When the work is done. He sits down on the Father's right hand. And of course, some of this is meant to be taken spiritually. God doesn't have a hand, right? But it means at the Father's side with authority. And what do we teach our kids in the catechism? There's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one in essence, equal in power and glory. And the risen and ascended Son is seated at the right hand of the Father with him. In Hebrews 1:3, Paul writes of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then notice how it ends in verse 20. And they, the apostles, those who had been unbelieving, whom Christ had chastened and upbraided, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs. Those five signs that he gave to the apostles. Amen. Mark ends it with that. Well, now the apostles are gone. They ran their course. They finished their race. And the sign gifts are gone with them. But what remains to us is the faithful preaching of the gospel. As Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Exhort, rebuke, correct. And so that's where we are today. Living in this age between the first advent of Christ, awaiting his second advent, preaching the gospel. Friends, I hope you've connected the dots. A Christian is someone who has faith in Christ. A Christian is someone who holds doggedly to those four points rehearsed by the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to the disciples. Reject any one of those pillar points and you forfeit the faith. But notice that even the apostles struggle with unbelief and hardness of heart. Yet Christ, in his mercy, chastened and corrected them, but he did not abandon them. There's truth being told here in this account to us about Christ, but there's also truth being told here about us. The Lord did not give up on the original disciples, and he will not give up on any of us who are truly his own. Friends, that ought to be very comforting and encouraging. In fact, Christ told Thomas, remember doubting Thomas, I won't believe unless I see. Christ told Thomas in John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Get that? Christ declared a beatitude upon people like us, who believe in Christ with all our hearts and believe in the glorious resurrection based on the witness of the apostles. See, that's what the apostles didn't do. Look back at verse 14. Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. See, but we who are Christians now, we believe in the witness of those who had seen him after he was risen, as that witness is conveyed to us through the Scriptures. And Christ says, we are blessed because we haven't seen and yet we have believed. Friends, may the Lord overcome our unbelief and our hardness of heart, and may He bring us to confess our faith in Him to the glory of Christ. Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks for Thy word and for this precious testimony to the death, the burial, the resurrection appearances of Christ, and even to His ascension and session. And we know that He's ruling now, and whatever might come our way, whatever is permitted in Thy sovereignty, we can take it in stride, knowing that You are firmly in charge, You're in control. And, oh God, we want to be faithful. We pray that You would help us to follow after Christ, to know more of Him, and to follow Him as diligently as we can and serve Him all our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.